As we come to read the Word of God this morning, we're turning in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Find that in your New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. This is God's Word. As the Scripture says, it is not merely the Word of men. It is the Word of God which is able to perform its work in you who believe. And so then we must accompany it with prayer and ask that God would do His work in the reading, in the preaching, and the hearing of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we delight in Your Word more than in all riches. We do thank You for the level of riches that You've given us to have. Thank You for the comforts of our life. Thank You for the work that we have. Thank You for what You provide for us through that work. You've given us the power to earn the wealth that we do. But Lord, the greatest riches are to meet in Your presence and have uncovered to us the great riches of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Your Holy Spirit, who is the author of this word, that as He guided His chosen spokesman to bring forth the word of God, that Lord, He would bless it to our hearts, that He would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of the truth, that He would persuade us of the authority of You speaking in the Scripture, that He would bless the word said in preaching this passage, that He would give us each ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, and that, Lord, You would be pleased to help us live by this standard of the Word of God, applying what we hear, taking it to heart, laying it up in our hearts, that we might practice it in our lives. Thank You for Your word. Give Your blessing on it in its reading and preaching, our hearing and responding to it in faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9. The writer to the Hebrews has been showing how the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. That what things God promised long times ago, He now has fulfilled in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take up his argument in showing that. Chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he, Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And this is God's word that we read again this morning. The Bible says that there is a time for every event under heaven. It goes on after this claim to give us some of the general subjects of God's timetable. There's a time to give birth and a time to die. There's a time to plant and to uproot, to kill and to heal, to tear down and to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, to mourn and to dance, to throw stones and to gather stones, to embrace and to shun, to search for and to give up as lost, a time to keep and to throw away, to tear and to sow, to be silent and to speak, to love and to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, of course. But more specifically, God speaks of the time for Jacob and Moses to die. He speaks of the time of the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Sarah, you remember, conceived and bore a son to Abraham at the appointed time that God spoke to him. The law spoke of the end of every 7 years as the time for the remission of debts. We read of other historical moments. The time of the deportation to Babylon. The time of Abiathar the priest. There's the time of Israel's trouble and punishment. The time of distress and visitation. We read of the time of the evening offering or the sacrifice. A time of oppression, distress, Psalm 71, the time of old age, a time of harvest, the time of the end, the time of promise. And as Paul spoke of his own death, the time of my departure. And Peter, for the living, the time of your stay on earth. As the writer to Hebrews says, that one may almost say that everything is cleansed by blood, we could say, in fact, there is a time for everything under heaven. If you have adjusted your clock to daylight savings time in the proper time zone to get to church on time, even if it was just in the nick of time, because it's time for worship, you know this very well, that there's a time for everything under heaven. It's God's appointed time. However, for all the events of God's timetable, there is none more significant than what we read of this time of reformation. The time of reformation. The Bible speaks very clearly. It speaks fully of the Reformation. And this is what I want to speak to you today on. The day after the day that now commemorates the Protestant Reformation. The Bible does not ever mention Martin Luther or John Calvin. And yet it speaks again and again and again of salvation for sinners alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. It speaks prophetically. It speaks clearly. It speaks fully about the time of the Reformation. Okay, I admit it. I'm carrying yesterday's Halloween day into today. I'm sort of tricking you about this title in your bulletin of the Reformation. I'm not talking about the Protestant Reformation from within the Roman Church in 1517. I'm actually talking about, could we say, the Christian Reformation from within the Jewish Church in 30 AD. As verses 1 through 10 of our passage come to conclude about all the Old Testament objects in and the priestly ministry of the tabernacle, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. As much as I've sort of tricked you about this term reformation, maybe, it's only to treat you to the sweet riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. What is meant by this time of reformation? Well, the Greek word is literally a setting straight of something that's misaligned, something that's crooked. It's not quite all that it should be. It's out of alignment. Perhaps you've gone to an orthodontist and you've had your teeth straightened by means of braces. Or maybe you've had to see an orthopedic specialist for your foot. You have gone to someone who, as an orthodontist or orthopedic specialist, straightens things. That's the Greek word that's used here for this time of reformation. It's a straightening of things. It's used in Acts chapter 24 of the reforms or the improvements that the Roman Empire had made. So this time of reformation deals with, could we say, a renovation of things for the better, aligning things with the very promises that God had made from the Old Testament times. So we then want to look at this time of reformation and see basically two things about it. We want to see what came before it, verses 1 through 10, and we want to see what came through it, from verses 11 through 28. First off, what came before this time of reformation? Well, you can see it there from the beginning of chapter 9, where he speaks about the first covenant having regulations of divine worship. And then it comes full course to verse 10, regulations for the body imposed until this time of reformation. What came before it was the way God was preparing his people to meet Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. You have the old covenant way of worship that you read about in your Old Testament, particularly in the books of Leviticus and Exodus, and later as the temple ministry is established under King David. You read about these various things. In the old covenant worship, as you were to come into the court, you would be met there with the bronze altar. And on that altar, your sacrifice would be presented. The blood would be shed. It would be spilled out at the base. The portion of the sacrifice would there be put on the altar by the priest for you. And he would then offer up that sacrifice on your behalf. And that was a way of you then being accepted into God's presence. It was always on the sacrifice of another. The priest was the mediator who did that for you, that you could be accepted. Going then after the bronze altar, the priest would make his way to the bronze laver, which, as you see there in chapter 9, the first couple verses, he would wash his hands, he would cleanse himself. He would then proceed into the behind the first veil to the showbread table. These were a small table where there were 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of the Israelites under the Old Testament. And that would be a sign that God had provided for his people. You remember things like the manna that God provided? It's pointing us to the bread of life, which Jesus is. On the other side would be, from the showbread table, the golden lampstand. This would have the lights which would illumine this place so that the priest could reasonably see what he's doing in the tabernacle quarters. And this signified that God, as the God of light, who dwells in unapproachable light, condescends to us with a form of that light that we might see. It's pointing us to Christ, who is the light of the world. The priest would then, by the ministry of this golden lampstand, minister for the people. He would then go to the incense altar and he would spatter the blood on the inner part of that quarters. And thus it was signifying that that offering, being accepted from the outside, come now to the inside to be offered to God, that it would be a soothing aroma in the Lord's sight. That aroma, as it were, God showing his acceptance of it. And through the accompany of prayer, God would then accept the sinner, the worshiper, into his presence. But there was a veil then that the priest would not go behind. Only once a year he would do that. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would on that day, having gone through the earlier rituals, he would on that one day offer the atoning sacrifice, not for one individual, but for all the people of God, all of Israel. And he would make his way through, and as the images go forth from here, behind the veil there would be the Ark of the Covenant. And in this Ark was Aaron's rod, speaking of the authority that God had through his ordained officers. There would be the jar of manna that was preserved. The table of showbread needed to be changed. But this jar of manna was perpetually there in the Ark of the Covenant. And inside was the law of God, the testimony, the Ark of Testimony, where God's law, which showed how they were to live, but of course the law really condemns us. It shows us that we don't keep his commandments, that we are sinners. And yet the holy God, by means of a sacrifice and a priest ministering that sacrifice, would make us acceptable to himself. And so the high priest would go through with the sacrificial blood behind that veil on this Ark of the Covenant, where the angels were spread out, the cherubim, in such a way that God would make himself known there amidst the angels with his Shekinah glory. The high priest would spatter the blood of the offering there on the Day of Atonement, and God would atone for all the sins of his people. He would not do so casually. He would not do so flippantly. He would do so carefully and with a holy demeanor as he brought the sacrificial blood to the Lord Almighty. All these things came before the time of Reformation. This is how the people of God worshiped. But there was a huge problem with these things in terms of God's purpose through them. And you read about it there in verse 9. It's a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In other words, it cannot renovate the inside of a person. The very fact that the priest would have to go back again the next day, because you would have sinned, as even our catechism teaches, each day in thought, word, and deed. He would go back for another sacrifice you might bring. And he would go through the ritual again, not only for you, but for her, and for them, and for God's people. It did not cleanse the person internally. It didn't renovate. It didn't really reform the person in terms of the conscience and cleansing from dead works. So there must be then this time of reformation that would come, when all of these shadows would give way to the substance that those shadows were about. You've walked in the sun, and you've seen that you cast a shadow. Well, that shadow is pointing to the reality, which is you. All of these under the Old Testament were shadows, and they were pointing to a person, a real living person, who was to come. And that's Jesus Christ. I remember as a young boy watching television and utterly disheartened when these words came on the screen, "to be continued." Because that meant that it might be at another time when I wouldn't be able to stay up and watch it, or I might forget, or mom and dad might forget about it. Very discouraging words for a young lad to see on the television screen for a program he was interested in. Maybe that's something of the whole conflict of the people of God waiting for their Messiah, longing for this real person to come, to cast away all these shadows in the full light of God's purpose, that what was to be continued would in fact come on the screen in its final segment. It's here then, with what came before this time of Reformation, that we have the pivotal word to begin what came through it. And it all begins with that word at verse 11. But. That's a very important word. It always means the contrast of what was just presented. If I'm speaking in a negative way, we set up all the tables for the graduation party, and the wind kicked up a storm, and the clouds came in, and the rain came down like cats and dogs 5 minutes before the party was to begin. But 10 minutes later, it all vanished. That's a contrast word. And here, as the time of Reformation is mentioned, it says in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. What came before was the bronze altar, the bronze laver, the showbread table, the golden lampstand, the incense altar, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and priests going in and out day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, generation after generation, to be continued. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, what gladness! The real living person has finally come, and it's Jesus Christ. Let's look then what came through it to draw out this contrast. There is a superior entrance that came through it. Christ entered into a superior tabernacle. In verse 11, it's not one made with hands, not of this creation. It would tell us later in Hebrews here that it's into heaven itself. Christ had a greater entrance. He had a superior sacrifice that he offered. It wasn't the bull and goat's blood, it was his own blood. A bull or a goat could never atone in and of itself for the sins of a sinner. There's no correspondence there. But when you have the Son of God who became the Son of Man, who lived the perfect life in thought, word, and deed that you and I are supposed to but don't, there you have the shedding of the blood, which is priceless, the costly blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a superior sacrifice. In verse 11 and 12, and again verse 14, that's set forth. In verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, note this, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. A superior sacrifice. He entered into a superior sanctuary. In verse 12, he entered the holy place once for all. Not merely where the mercy seat was in the back part of the tabernacle. Again, he entered into heaven itself, not heaven generally, but precisely to the right hand of his God and Father, where all the angels surround him now, adoring him with worship. Jesus entered with a superior redemption. It's an eternal redemption. Those bought by the blood of Christ are always his. Purchased forever, never to be sold, never to be bartered away, bought. He had a superior means of offering. He came, verse 14, by the eternal Spirit. It was by the value of the eternal Spirit and his leading and his perfections that he offered himself as the sacrifice. He therefore brings a superior cleansing, verse 14. Once again, your conscience. Not only the works themselves, but the conscience. A seventh is that he offers a superior service. He is the high priest, verse 11. He is that one that was awaited to come. So with Jesus, there's a greater entrance into what was only anticipated and hoped for the sequel to come. There's also with Jesus a superior covenant. A superior covenant. You see the futility and how this first covenant didn't address the need of the person in and of itself. But God accepted it in view of Christ to come. But now since Christ has come, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, that's a question. It is a statement, but it's all the same a question. How do you answer it today? Is it more? Yes. How much more? Can we really answer the question fully? Are we not even here today saying, Lord, show me how much more the blood of Christ is sufficient? That though I come to worship and I even come to the Lord's table today with sins that I know I'm still wrestling with, sins that I've committed, knowing that in this new week now I will commit sins. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? Oh, it'll still cleanse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's once for all, which means it keeps coming. It's always applied toward you. In verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. The sacrificial blood under the first covenant is shown to be useless in comparison to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. As insufficient as the covenant would be, because it was pointing to Christ, it was all about blood. It's difficult reading Leviticus. It's difficult reading Exodus. It's difficult reading about all this slaughter and what it must have been like as the priest with all of this gory blood, the bleeding of sheep that are being slaughtered, the pouring out of blood, the spattering it. There's blood all over the place. It's horrific. It must have been awful to be there. But that's exactly the matter of sin. It's awful. It's disgraceful. God abhors it. And so there's God condescending in his grace, coming down and providing for us a means of having blood shed to atone for our sins. God, no less, the holy God, saw fit to make a better covenant that would end all this once and for all. And if you have trouble with the blood of the old covenant, well, friend, I don't know if you've looked at the cross well enough. There's blood all over the place. There's blood in the Roman Praetorium. There must have been blood through the Via Della Rosa, as it's called, the street where Jesus made his way to Calvary. There must have been blood there when they put him on the cross. There was blood coming down the cross. There's blood all over. But it's there that Jesus ended it. Once and for all, so that any offering up of Christ once again in a bloodless sacrifice is not an offering up of anything, but thanksgiving. So Jesus has brought about a superior covenant that through it, there is all these things: forgiveness of sins, peace with God, a putting away of sin, cleansing of the conscience, and an ending of the purpose of God for his promises. Christ, with a superior entrance and a superior covenant, has a superior ministry then. He's there in heaven ministering for you and me. He's in heaven. That means that God himself has finished the work. Jesus is now like Moses under the Old Testament, as it were, holding his arms up, mediating our salvation, interceding for us, showing before his Father, every time you sin, Father, the marks in my arms, see them. The piercing in my side, see that. The piercing in my feet, I died for that sin that was just committed. That prayer that's being offered, for whatever reason and forever, whatever matter, Father, I'm interceding now. My prayer is heard. For whatever need, there is a high priest in heaven who's tending to the needs of his people. That was part of the work of the high priest, was tending to the people with leprosy. And it was he that had to examine and make sure they're good and check up on them after their time of contamination and re-entrance into the people of God. Jesus is there as a great high priest. Whatever your condition of sin, temptation, trial, need, weakness, Jesus is there interceding. He's in heaven. It's a perpetual service that he brings. He's entered heaven once. He doesn't need to come back to earth to perfect his work. Doesn't need to fix it. Doesn't need to reform his work of reformation. It's pristine and it's done. He did it once. How many things have you done once that you don't have to do again? 4 years ago, we re-sided our house. And with the help of a friend, we did a pretty good job. But I notice it's not the best job. There are things that need to be done. It needs to be recocked at points. Some of the siding's gotten scraped up. I'll need to go and address it again. Maybe you have things that you've done and you thought, oh, I'll just do it once now and I'll never have to do it again. Well, there are many things that we do again and again, though we think we only have to do it once. For Jesus and for your salvation, one shot. It's all that was needed. One shot. All your sins are paid for. All the favor of heaven is inescapably, permanently with you. All of that is done once. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus will come again. You see it there in verse 28. And this is a wonderful image because the priest would go into the tabernacle and he would go into the holiest place in the farthermost point of it. And there ministering was what was keeping the people of God in God's favor. He was giving the blood of the atonement to forgive all the sins of Israel. They couldn't see him. And maybe they were concerned, well, we can't see him. What really is going on there? But it was good that they couldn't see him because that meant that he was sustaining them in the presence of God. But then he would come out. It's even, I think, Jewish tradition that they tied bells onto the high priest with a long cord that when he was in there, if something happened to him, they would hear it and they would be able to drag him out again. I don't think that that's taught in Scripture, but it does communicate the solemnity of that work of the high priest there in the immediate presence of God. But what it must have been to see that priest come out again. Relief. God has accepted the sacrifice. He's made it out alive. And all of what he did was in fact yes and amen for me before the Almighty God. And what celebration when the high priest would have come out again? Well, friends, Jesus, having gone into heaven with the merits of his death for us, they're interceding for us even at the present hour, which makes our worship acceptable to God. Certainly not me. Jesus one day is going to come out of that innermost part, the most holy place of heaven, and is going to appear again. And what rejoicing that's going to be when we see the one who lived and more died for us, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would be acceptable to God. This is all that has come through this time of Reformation. Conscientious perfection in the presence of God, eternal redemption never to be taken away, constant intercession for us, and sin that is utterly annulled. We live in a time when people are looking for reformation. As Reformed Christians, we still long for and labor for the reformation of Jesus' church. We want many people to come to know the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ towards sinners. We have people that want to reform the tax code, the tax rates. We want bloated civil government to be reformed. We're concerned for all these things of reformation. But friend, I ask you, how about your own life before God? Is the work of Christ not to be applied toward your own reformation, your own sanctification, and walking in purity of mind and heart, walking in obedience, walking according to the law of God? Do these things have a priority for you in terms of reformation? Jesus has made his time of reformation that through it, our lives as a new creature in Christ would be radically transformed day by day in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is the aligning straight of things that sin had bent out of shape. As we come to the Lord's table, we must yet remember in terms of our Protestant Reformation, we're celebrating salvation for sinners alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. But all of this is bound up in that time of reformation that Jesus accomplished in his death for sinners. So we treasure the reformation as the Bible preaches it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you that you've given your Son as our sacrifice. And not only the sacrifice, but the priest himself who mediates that covenant and through that sacrifice into heaven itself for us. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us and grant by your Spirit and through your word and your supper this day that we would rest in your finished work for us. That as we are troubled by our sin, that Lord, we might bring it to your presence and know again that you would put your hand upon us as it were and say, Son or daughter, your faith has made you well, all because of your death for us. Lord, make us to celebrate, to go forth from this place, living holy lives to the honor of our great God and Savior. Bless us as we continue in this new covenant worship, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.